I'm starting a new series today. It's big for me because it's a big book, Genesis. We are going to go through Genesis. And the very first book of the Bible. And we're going to be here for a while. We'll probably, but I've wanted to preach on this for about 5 years. And look at this thing. It's pretty cool the way Amy Blake and he put this together for us. So, what's it going to spell? Huh? Oh, there it is. Genesis. So, but I felt like I needed to study up on certain issues, especially chapters 1 and 2. So it took me a while, but do I feel ready? As ready as I'll ever be. How's that? But why Genesis? Why study Genesis? The reason why we study Genesis is it's the book of beginnings. Everything starts in Genesis. Everything starts in Genesis. You know, many people think they just don't know the Old Testament. So they end up coming to the New Testament with misconceptions. And if you can know what's in the book of Genesis, that's the beginning of all things. That's the beginning of everything. And it sets up, you can see how God intended things to work, how they are intended to work. Also, some of the best stories are in Genesis, my favorite being the story of Joseph. And that story all starts in chapter 37. By the way, there are 50 chapters. Okay, so this will probably take about a year and a half or more, and we'll take a few breaks perhaps in and among our studies. But this is going to be a great study. Today, it's Overview Sunday. I'm going to preach 50 chapters. Because I want you to see how all the pieces fit together in this book. Kind of a quick view. So the quick view is chapters 1 through 11 address creation, corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. We're going to see all these C words. Chapters 12 through 50, you see chosen people. And it follows the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who? Joseph. Now, if you've ever taken a freshman theology class at a secular university, you might have heard your professor say that we don't know who wrote Genesis. They contend that a collection of people wrote it and someone else patched it together around 400 BC. Now, that's really late. This is called the documentary hypothesis. Can you say hypothesis together with me? And what does hypothesis mean? An educated guess. Your best guess. Yes. But guess what? Jesus said Moses wrote the book. I'm going to go with Jesus. Moses is the author. He took individual stories that were passed down to him and put them in one narrative and probably directly heard some of it from God. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and when he dies, someone pens the last chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Possibly Joshua wrote it, that last chapter, his obituary. But Moses, throughout the Bible, is said to have written this book. So I'm thinking Moses wrote the book. Let's just go with that. So today, I'd like to address these sections in Genesis to give you an overview. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, chosen people. That's the sweep of Genesis, okay? Let's look at the first one, creation. And creation is the glory of God displayed. I mean, right at the beginning. And we're going to come back to this because next week I'm going to give you an overview of the first 2 chapters because that has a lot involved in there, okay? But you have these incredible statements. In the beginning, God created. And we've heard that before, but that's a massive statement. In the beginning, God created. And then you have verse 1-3 says, let there be. And he is then declaring these things into existence. It's awesome, especially when you think of the expanse and the magnitude of the cosmos. The universe stretches beyond the limits of the telescope with mind-boggling enormity. You know, some estimates, I know that they're estimating because they don't know the stretches of the universe, but some estimates say that there are 10 trillion galaxies. I didn't say stars. I said 10 trillion galaxies. Now, just to put this into perspective, within the Milky Way, they've estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and Milky Way galaxy is one of 10 trillion. You do the math. It's mind-boggling. It's crazy. It all displays the glory of God. And in chapter 1, you read of God creating in stages. So it's light, let there be light, water, land, vegetation, animals, humans. And the complexity increases until day 7 when he rests. We'll get into that later. Now, you may debate how all of this happened, but the complexity and the beauty and the enormity and the precision and the fine-tuning of the universe insists there is a creator, which is why you find statements like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. They're just speaking it out. As a kid, I used to love sleeping outside on the deck. We didn't put a pad down or a soft pad. It was just the sleeping bag on the wood deck. It worked back then. It doesn't work for me now. And we would just observe the stars and count how many shooting stars or satellites came across. It just enamored us. Just to watch it. It was so beautiful. Giving glory to God. Now, the glory of God in creation culminates with humans. Because it says in Genesis 1:26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is making or setting aside humans from every other created thing. Bugs, beasts, bramble bushes, bullfrogs. The human being is set aside, different. Only humans are made in the image of God, which gives us dignity and worth. Here's the short of it. Killing an animal is not like killing a human. They are very different, and we will get into that. God set humans apart from every other being as image bearers. We image forth the glory of God in a way unique than every other created thing. When image bearers form alliances called marriages, they display God's glory in a different way. It's right at the beginning. It's here you have Adam and Eve coming together, and that relationship, we are told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 32, that this marriage shows off the glory of God's relationship with believers, Christ and his bride, Christ and the believers. So we show off the glory of God individually. We show off the glory of Christ's love for the church in these marriages. It's just amazing how God sets this up. And the created world, God is setting a pattern for marriages, which turn into families, which turn into nations. It all starts in Genesis. The created world is so glorious that even after the fall of Adam and Eve, it still delights and amazes us. And we're living in a corrupt and broken world, and it still is amazing. So it should say something about the Creator. We're talking about the creation. Now, number two, corruption. Creation stems from chapter 1 and 2. When you get to chapter 3, sin enters the world, corruption. Chapter 3 is one of the most tragic chapters of all of the Bible because Adam and Eve push back against the Creator, against the clear command of God, questioning God's motives in keeping them from the tree. And the corruption that enters into the created order affects everything. Mind, your conscience, your emotions, our bodies. Everything gets affected. In fact, Romans 5:12 says that through the sin of Adam, the whole world was affected. Now, every human being sins and is in rebellion against God's command. Even the cosmos feels the effects of corruption, longing for the day of redemption. You find that in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 20. If you read that, it shows that the creation is groaning and moaning. Like it's an old man, you know, just barely getting by. One day we'll be re-energized and put back together again the way it's supposed to, just like we. So what was transferred that caused human bodies and celestial bodies to run down and die? Sin. Sin. Sin brought death. And you go, well, wait a minute. The cosmos doesn't sin, but it feels the effect of the curse because we sin. Because now things are running down. Now things are going from complexity to disorder. Life comes from God, so any breach in that relationship affects life and the quality of life. Life is not according to me or you. We answer to God who made all things. We don't get to change the order of the rules. We don't get to change the rules. Just like we can't come into a classroom and give the lecture and create the tests and grade the tests. You're under authority, like I'm under authority, because we have a creator. Now, someone wiser, more holy, more life-giving has created this world, and we answer to him. He alone has the right to make the rules in the world. Adam and Eve didn't want that. They pushed away. They ate the tree. They did what they wanted. And our world doesn't want to live by biblical standards. You see it in our world today. They're pushing back at any kind of biblical standard that haunts their conscience. That's why they react so strongly, you know. They want to rid our country of any kind of memory of Christianity or thought of authority over them. They want to form their own identity, values, and virtues. So they want to form their own identity. If I want to be a he, even though I'm a she, so be it. I will do what I want to do. If I want to be called Z, I'll be called Z. I'm forming my own identity. And values, our value is just radical individualism. I'm the one that creates it all. I'm the one that creates purpose and meaning in this life. And so that virtue now means I'm true to myself. You've heard that. I mean, you hear that all along. I'm true to myself. Why? Because they don't feel like there's a creator over them. But the Bible is very clear. We are creation, and we have to come under authority of what he has said. Because we don't, there is corruption. And you know, as I look at the world around, this best accords with what I see. You know, even if you didn't have the Bible, you didn't feel like this was the written word of God, it does, when you hear the story, it does accord with what we experience in this world. Somehow, we have an understanding of justice, even though in this world we'll never get pure justice. We have an understanding of what love should be, even though we'll never have perfect love. Somehow, we have that idea. You can't get that if we're just evolving creatures. And that we don't have a creator and there's no purpose in life. That won't make any sense. But it's true. We have a conscience. Where did that all come from? And C.S. Lewis would say, and I think it's Mere Christianity, where that we have a hangover from what used to be. We know in the back of our memories of what should be, but isn't. And it drives us. Life comes from God. Life comes from God. And the extent of the decline in this world will be a direct in proportion to its rebellion. Because the further we get away from God and his commands, the more we're going to see it decline. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden in the paradise, the time clock began to click. It began to tick, tick, tick. They would die now. Even though the lifespans were just mind-boggling, some of them lived over 900 years, they would die now. Until the catastrophe. So you have creation, corruption, chapter 3, catastrophe, the flood, chapter 6 through 9. The story of Noah and the ark is found in Genesis 6 to 9, and people multiplied on the earth after being kicked out of the garden. But all that did was multiply sin. Didn't fix sin, it multiplied sin. So by the time of Noah, Moses tells us in Genesis 6, 5, that every intention of the heart of the human heart was only evil continually. So think about that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. The corruption is complete and it spread. And the Lord saw it coming. He's patient. But at some point, the ungodly, those who refuse to acknowledge God and his commands, are judged. So here comes the flood. And 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness with seven others. And the people who lived around Noah heard about this coming judgment. And if it wasn't from his lips, I mean, building this enormous boat in his front yard would have brought a lot of people around to gawk and to wonder, what's going on, Noah? And Noah had the opportunity to explain. And they heard of a coming judgment. But somehow these people who had the opportunity to turn to God, it would seem, they refused to listen. When the boat was finally finished, God shut the door, the flood came, and all living things died except that was in the sea and in the boat. And as a kid, I had this picture book Bible. And I remember the pictures of Noah. And it was pretty troubling because you found these people just trying to knock on the door to get in the boat because it was too late. Or people who were flailing out in the water trying to stay alive. And here comes this worldwide judgment. It was pretty scary stuff for a kid. But it's pretty scary for us too. They had put Noah's crazy message aside until it was too late, which is the theme of our day. 2 Peter 3 speaks of people who will scoff today at the thought of a judgment day coming. Because once by water, now by fire. I was reading an article in the New York Times about this individual is saying that some evangelicals have this obsession with hell. Like they just have to have a hell because we have to have winners and losers. And that was the explanation that he gave. I was reading this last night. And I thought, man, that's not it. It's not that we want to punish people that we don't like or we want to be a winner. It's that there is a salvation that Jesus Christ brings. If there's no hell, there's no need of Jesus because everybody wins in the end. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is saying that there's a judgment coming and you need to get in the ark. And in the end, ultimately, you need to get in the ark of Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate ark that brings about safety and salvation. Here's Noah. It said he was a righteous man. What made him righteous? It says in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You know why he was righteous? His faith. His faith displayed itself in obeying God's commands. He heard about a flood, and he took action. He said, I believe that. I believe what you say. I believe that you exist, God. I believe the command. And he started to do what? He started building a boat. Because that faith takes action. Eventually, it takes action if it's true faith. And he started building a boat to save him. And he believed and he built it. Faith makes one righteous. And Noah's story provides that illustration that the New Testament is going to use, that the ultimate arc is Jesus. Being in Christ, in the relationship with Christ, places you in the ark of safety. So it's a beautiful illustration, but Noah and the flood actually happened. So it's not just an illustration. Because of the corruption of sin lies within the human beings, Noah's ancestors also rebel. So here it boils down to just seven people. And can you imagine getting out of the ark and you're it? I mean, that would be pretty ominous, I would think. But here the ancestors start to multiply and they rebel. And instead of recognizing God's glory, they want to display their own glory, make a name for themselves. So creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. Chapter 10 and 11, and that is the Tower of Babel. This will be an interesting study when we get there, but the story of the Tower of Babel, all these people gathered together to do this great work, but the task had nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with them. It was in direct defiance to God's command of spreading out and filling the earth. They decided, no, we're not going to spread out. We're going to come together and we're going to build this thing that's going to give honor to us and spread our name. And so their project, an enterprise of human independence and self-sufficiency, is in opposition to God's command of filling the earth. So God confuses their language, spreads them out, and all this becomes a backdrop. The setting for God to call out Abram from this very place to be the vehicle of blessing to the world. So now, the rest of the book, chapters 12 all the way to 50, talk about chosen people. Chosen people. The chapters up to this point cover many generations, thousands of years. But it slows down when you get to chapter 12 to 50, and it only covers four generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And from Jacob, and you got Abraham, Isaac, he just has one child. Jacob has 12 sons. He has daughters, but 12 sons that create the 12 tribes of Israel. And here you go. So God is choosing a man, a family, which his redemptive purposes will flow with to the world. Now, it's hard for us to understand the full implications of what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve's rebellion, because corruption has spread to every human being. Even the flood couldn't eradicate what was in the heart of man. Even giving languages to people to spread over the face of the earth could not eliminate the problem, because it's a deep corruption within the human being. Yet God in his love did not eliminate the whole thing. That's what it amazes me, that God didn't stop after Adam and Eve and just say, forget it, I'm done. But he put in place a plan of redemption to display his glory. A plan of redemption. And when God delivers the curse upon the serpent in the garden, he says in Genesis 3:15, and they call this verse a early gospel, a proto-gospel. It says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, which is kind of an enigmatic statement. It's kind of like, what does that mean? But the verse hints at the victory of Jesus, that he would bring about destroying the works of the devil, bruising his head, though through his death on the cross, bruising his heel. Because, right, Christ rose from the dead. I mean, he didn't stay there. But the plan of redemption starts with the promise made to Abraham. And here's the promise, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to a land where I'll show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham then becomes the pipeline of this blessing to the world. God's choosing of Abraham, listen to me, had nothing to do with his goodness or his righteousness. Because it says in Joshua 24:2, if you can think about it, he grew up in idolatry. He was worshiping other gods with his family earlier in his life. So it would seem like Abram worshiped other gods in his early years, even after God's choosing of him. He lied about his wife several times. He had a child through his wife's servant. I mean, Abraham wasn't chosen because he had a perfect record. It's simply because God first set his love upon Abraham. Okay, you're going to see two things. This is what happens. God chooses Abraham, and in time, Abraham places his faith in God. The choosing part, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Listen to this. Talking about the chosen people, Israel. And it all goes back to Abraham. And here's what it says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God is saying, I could have chosen anybody. I didn't have to choose you, but I did choose you. Why did I choose you? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and is keeping an oath he swore to his fathers, back to Abraham. He doesn't really even give a reason. He just says, it's because I loved you, because I chose you. And when God approaches Abraham and told him to leave his extended family and go to Canaan, he went by faith. There it is. Now, in real time, God's plan, choosing from all eternity, now starts to get traction because Abraham has faith. And when he is told that he would become the father of many nations, even though his wife was barren, he believed. That was counted to him as righteousness. He was righteous because he placed his faith in God. And you'll see through the lives of these chosen people actions that will make you scratch your head and shake your head in unbelief that God would keep working through them. They were not perfect men, but men who trusted God. Not perfectly, but as a whole, they trusted the Lord. And from this family came the nation of Israel. And through Israel, the tribe of Judah. And through the tribe of Judah would eventually come Jesus the Christ. He would finally complete the story of redemption by living in accordance to God's law perfectly, by dying a death that he didn't deserve, his death a substitute for us. And that breaks the curse on creation. The provision is made for all people to repent. But just like the men of Israel, or just like the men of Genesis, Adam, Noah, Abram, Joseph, it's necessary that they believe promises of God. Just like it's necessary for us, when we hear the gospel, when we hear this book, God speaking to us, that we place our faith in God, that we trust, that we believe. When push comes to shove and things are confusing and things don't seem like God's way is the right way, you put your trust in him and you let the chips fall. Even if it's difficult, even if you're going to lose some reputation, even if you're going to lose some money, you trust the Lord. You trust him. Salvation, okay? Salvation, right standing with God, the Creator, is through faith. You're going to see that in Genesis. It's one complete story, the gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, one becomes right with God by trusting in him. That's it. Noah believed God, and that belief took action, built a boat, got his family in it, and was saved. Abraham believed God when God called him, moved his family, believed God about becoming a nation, though his wife was old and barren, and he was old too, even older. Faith for us, faith means you follow Jesus' commands. It doesn't mean that you wear a cross around your neck. It doesn't mean that you go to church. It means that you follow his commands. It starts with faith, that you actually do believe what he says. It means that you want to live for God. It means that when you sin, and you will, and so do I, you feel the remorse so that you repent and you turn toward God again. When you fall, you recognize that you've sinned and you get back up by faith. Faith means that you fight temptation because you want to honor Jesus. Faith in God means that you trust him and what he commands in this book. That we're under authority because we believe there is a creator, there is a God, it's not you and me. We come under his authority. We break his law, we know that, we're sinners, and we recognize the only way out and the only plan of salvation is not working harder. It's trusting in Jesus' work. That's what frees us. That's what gives us life. And the more that we lean into that and trust, the more blessing that we will have in our life. And then one day, the Lord will take us home so that we don't have all the weariness and the work and the stress and the pain and the sorrow. And he will complete what he started. Why don't you bow your heads?